I suspect the disciples were feeling pretty overwhelmed at this point. I know I would be. Now, these 11 who had come to the mountain haven't been witness to any of the other Easter moments. They haven't seen Jesus at this point. They haven't seen an empty tomb. They haven't had his resurrection announced to them by angels. They've only heard stories from a few women who went to the tomb and found the body of Jesus gone. On their word, these disciples have come to the mountain, waiting, expecting, wondering, hoping, and some even doubting. Now bear in mind, many of these people had left lives, left families, left jobs to follow a man who had just been crucified. I don't know if the prospect of having to go back to those lives, those families, those jobs, and face the inevitable, "Well, we told you so," drove them to the mountain. Just as plausible, however, they risked going back to those same lives, families, and jobs to hear, "After all that happened, after he was crucified, after you left town, you still went back to the mountain?" As they contemplated these possibilities, I suspect they had other questions running through their minds as well. Who would they meet here? What would Jesus be like? What would he say? What would come next? Probably one of the bigger ones would be, would he even show up at all? I imagine all of these and more ran through their minds. And then he was there. And they saw him. And they worshiped him. But some doubted. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And we often get stuck at this point. We sometimes cringe a little at this idea. It sounds pretty colonial. It sounds too evangelical. Sure, we want to be Christian, but is this really what it's all about, just making more Christians? The Great Commission, as this is called, is often viewed with suspicion at best in mainline denominations like the United Church of Canada. And it's funny because I often hear about how we wish more people were in church. As long as I've been in a church, I've heard lamentation about how it used to be, about how full it used to be. And that seems odd to me, because any church I've been in has had this struggle with phrases like those in the Great Commission. That we don't like this passage. But everything I hear at church is concern about how few people come and how we need to get more people to come. And there's a disconnect there. But to be honest, I don't think God really cares how many people come to church. I think we kind of need to get over that idea. And this passage isn't about that. The Great Commission isn't go out into the world and get as many people as you can to go to church. This passage is about making disciples. And here's how to make a disciple. First, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this is ritualistic part. It's important and we all need ritual and I'm a fan of ritual, but I don't want to get bogged down in this part of it. All too often we as human beings get bogged down in ritual, thinking that it's the important thing to do for no other reason than it's the ritual. I've spoken of rituals before. I'll speak about them again, but not today, another time. Second, teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And there's a level of action here. So what has Jesus taught? Did he teach them all? Go to church every Sunday? What for Jesus does being a disciple look like after the ritual aspect? For Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount is a pretty good guide. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemies. Give to the poor. Don't judge, and so on and so forth. In fact, the passage itself has a significant allusion to the Sermon on the Mount in that it takes place on a mountain. And I read a pretty convincing translation of some of the grammar from this passage, that perhaps rather than saying they went to the mountain where Jesus directed them to go, it can be read as they went to the mountain where Jesus laid down the rules for them. It's arguably all come right back to the beginning. Right back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry up in Galilee at the mountain where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And there he has said, all that I taught you, teach others to obey it. Because that's what makes you a disciple. God doesn't just want more people in church. God wants more disciples. Let's not confuse our own desires with God's. But the point here is God wants more disciples. And that's hard. That's very hard. In fact, to hear that, it's kind of intimidating. And I expect that was quite overwhelming for the 11 who were gathered there. Jesus doesn't just send them out to follow him, to obey his teachings. He doesn't just say, go out into the world and love others and don't judge and give to the poor and forgive your enemies and all that. He sends them out to teach others to obey his teachings. Jesus sends them out with this radical ethic of love, of self-giving, of compassion, of justice. Jesus sends them out with this radical way of looking at the world, this radical way of living in the world. And he just sends them out. And this has to be the overwhelming part. In the middle of the Roman Empire, facing a power that only just recently killed so many of their friends and family, followers of Jesus and Jews alike, go to those places, go to those nations, and make disciples of them. In a culture so driven and grounded in honor, where if you lost yours, if you had shame, what you had to do was go and take someone else's honor. You take it from other people around you, because in this world there's only so much to go around. In a culture of war, and I think it's fair to say Rome was a culture based upon war, in a culture of domination, in a culture where wealth and power was so incredibly focused to such a small number of people, in a culture that had enveloped all of the Italian peninsula, that had defeated Carthage, the mighty Greeks, the Egyptians, in a culture that circled the whole Mediterranean, that at this time was still growing towards its zenith of power in the second century. Into this world, I send you. Not to obey me, because that would be hard enough, but to teach the world to obey me. You few, you nothings, you fishermen and beggars and tax collectors, go into this world and change it. Make it unrecognizable. Make it in God's image, not in the emperor's image, not in Rome's image. Go and do it. Is that even possible? How? Who's going to listen to them? They're just a few people. They are just a few nobodies asked to proclaim and embody love and justice in an empire that has reached heights of power unimaginable to any of them. Yeah, let's listen to these guys whose leader, what did you say happened to your leader? Oh, he was executed by crucifixion. Yeah, let's listen to you. Let's follow him as opposed to that guy who lives in all that marble and literally rules the world. Yeah, you've got it way more figured out than that guy does, obviously. How likely is that to happen? Of course the disciples are overwhelmed. They are up against a world power that was unchallenged in their region. And they are tasked with nothing short of changing the world. It's easy to get overwhelmed when those are what are stacked up against you, when that's what your commission is. We need to change the world. And I can't imagine how we're going to do it. Now, I'm not sure what news piece I happened to hear or read this past week that drew me into a funk. It seems to happen a lot these days. Probably would have been something about the environment. That's usually what does it for me. Because the problem is so much larger than me. It makes me feel insignificant. The powers are so arrayed against change. The scale of the change needed and the news stories about how about the ever-decreasing amount of time available to do it. Add into that the scale of the suffering that we are already facing, not just ourselves, not just other human communities, though they are, but the suffering in the natural world too. The countless individual stories of people and creatures losing their homes, hungry, choking on plastic, you name it. It's easy to slip into despair, especially when we don't see an end in sight. And you can look at this not just with the environment. There's so much going on in the world that seems beyond us, whether we're talking about the state of political discourse, global poverty, the plight of refugees, you name it. The world is overwhelming, and it is beyond our control, and yet still we are asked to go into it and change it, to transform it into a vision of love, to not only live Christ's teachings, but to encourage others to embody that same sacred compassion, grace, and longing for justice that we know from Him. Yeah, sure, let's do that. So as I said, I was feeling particularly overwhelmed this past week on one day. And I happened to be reading this story. And my heart was going out to the overwhelmed 11 as I thought about this. Oh man, that sucks for these folks. And I came to the last line. And it just walloped me. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. For a moment, these words took all the air out of any hopelessness and despair I might be feeling. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. And that's it from Matthew. Matthew ends his gospel with these words, and that's important. This is what Matthew wanted to end on. We don't really get a description of Jesus in this story. He isn't bathed in light. He isn't wearing white robes. We don't get an ascendance story either. Matthew doesn't finish with Jesus rising on a cloud up into heaven, far away and once again detached from the world. He's just there. And he says he'll always be there. We don't know what he looks like. We just know that he's there. It's important that Matthew leaves it at that. Because those final words then can become the basis of who we are as Christians. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Those are words that you build a church on. Those are words that you change the world with. I'll be honest with you, I don't even know what that means. I don't know what it looks like. I'll even question whether or not I believe it. But to have, in moments of despair, in moments when the task is too great, when the pain is too much, when the world is too out of control, to have those words, it offers something. Something. I wish I could explain it more, but maybe that's the point. Maybe the point is we don't know what the risen Christ looks like. We're just reminded that we're not alone. We're reminded that God has chosen to dwell in this world, and God continues to choose to dwell in this world. That love which was once incarnate in the world continues to be incarnate in the world, inviting us to be who we were made to be, walking with us as we proclaim the gospel and call for revolution. And let's not beat around the bush. The Great Commission, the gospel life, the gospel world, the kingdom of heaven isn't a bunch of niceties that we can cram into our culture. It requires nothing short of revolution, peaceful though it must be. But when the world cries back no, when the world condemns, when the world pushes and pulls and kicks and screams and gnashes and wails, and when we are overwhelmed and distraught by our own impotence, we will have whispering in our ears, "And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." And what else matters? Thanks be to God. Amen.